Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the book of Psalms, and we come this morning to Psalm number 6. And by way of comment on Psalm number 6, we read also from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, the first 11 verses. Psalm number 6, and then over just a little bit in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Psalm number 6 at verse 1. David the psalmist speaks and says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. O Lord, heal me, for my very bones are troubled, his very body is troubled. My soul also is sorely troubled. That's the verse of the psalm that our Lord quoted in the Garden of Gethsemane. My soul also is sorely troubled, but thou, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, save my life. Deliver me for the sake of thy steadfast love, for in death there is no remembrance of thee. In Sheol, who can give thee praise? I am weary with my mourning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of my grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and sorely troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Proverbs chapter 3 at verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching or my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and abundant welfare will they give you. Let not loyalty and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute or good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight or your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine, my son. Do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, just as a father reproves the son in whom he delights. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such readings from his holy word. Now, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 6, you will see that the psalm has a title, To the Choir Master with Stringed Instruments According to the Sheminith, a Psalm of David. And that kind of title tells us absolutely nothing about the circumstances of the composition of the psalm, nor does it give us any indication as to the kind of religious or personal circumstances in which this kind of psalm might have been used in the life and the worship of the Jewish people. The various commentators on the book of Psalms invent titles, and one such commentator, I can't remember which one it was, gives the psalm the title, From Trouble through prayer to triumph. And if you're good at dividing up a section of scripture, you will see that that is a fairly reasonable title for the psalm. From trouble through prayer to triumph. In reading through this short psalm, it is very clear that David the psalmist is in a bad way. He is in a bad way spiritually, he is in a bad way emotionally, and he is in a bad way physically. It is clear from some of the words in the psalm, not least verses 4 and 5, that he feels very ill. And in actual fact, he wonders if he is dying. The more you read through the psalm, the more you become aware of the fact that there is a real element of depression in the psalmist David at this particular juncture in his life. And as you examine the psalm, you become persuaded that this element of depression had a great deal to do with his feeling of guilt, because he knew that he had sinned against God, and he was also aware that as a consequence of that, and his sin was somewhat public, he was aware that his critics and his enemies were in fact rejoicing because things were so bad for him. And some of his critics, especially the religious ones, were writing him off as a man with no future, and certainly no future in relation to God. Now, this kind of experience, terrible experience really, of sickness and illness and soreness and depression, this kind of experience is something that a great many Christians nowadays don't seem to understand, because many Christians nowadays, an increasing number, sad to say, take the position and they put it into words, and preachers do it as well, saying that real Christians should never be ill, and that real Christians shouldn't be depressed, and that real Christians shouldn't be distressed. And if they are in these conditions, so say some of these preachers and others, if they are in that kind of situation and condition, then it is simply lack of faith. Now, I want to say with all the conviction of mind and heart and spirit that this is a total nonsense and absolutely foreign to Scripture. And this kind of nonsensical statement about Christians shouldn't be ill stems really from a complete misunderstanding of the doctrine of the atonement, because so often such people quote the verse from Isaiah 53, with his stripes we are healed, and they say, oh, healing is part of the atonement. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but it certainly isn't part of the atonement in the sense that is now being claimed, that Christians, real Christians, shouldn't be ill. And of course, if we are honest enough to read our Bibles, and you will be surprised at the number of Christians nowadays who don't read their Bibles, or who read only very few selections from their Bibles, and by and large ignore the Old Testament. But if we read our Bibles carefully, we will find both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament some of the greatest saints and some of the greatest and most fruitful servants of God having times, even long times, of illness and sore illness and what would seem to be disaster in their lives, and panic and strain and tension and darkness. I've told the congregation before, and I repeat it again, what a comfort and encouragement it was to me the first time that I discovered in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that there was a time that he was so uptight, nervously speaking, that he couldn't preach. That was the great Apostle Paul. I'm certainly not going to say it was because he was backsliding. And this is the story as we see it in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, and the explanation of some of these tremendously costly experiences, including all that we mean by sickness. The explanation is not lack of faith, nor is the explanation sin. Although, as we shall say in a moment, when Christians sin, we bring all sorts of complications into our lives and into the work of God. You take, for example, the story of Job. That's not explained in terms of lack of faith, because if ever there was a mighty man of faith and of saintliness, it was Job. The explanation was on a different level altogether. Or take the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not least his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he quoted this psalm and said, "My soul is exceeding troubled, even unto death." The explanation there was not that he was out of the will of God. The explanation was on a far deeper and far more comprehensive level. And I think we need to remind ourselves that sometimes, not always, but sometimes, the battles and the struggles of various kinds, such as we are speaking about, the battles and struggles that we go through, are to be understood as part of the travail, that's a biblical word, part of the travail by which God works through us for the blessing of others. And we should not and we must not always interpret our battles and struggles in a self-centered kind of way. Didn't Paul use words, I forget the reference, writing to one group of Christians, he said, "My little children, on whose behalf I travail again until Christ be formed in you." He was interpreting all his trials, and he knew a lot about illness and weakness and suffering. But he was interpreting these struggles and burdens in terms of spiritual service and the blessing of God in others. But of course, sometimes our battles and struggles are to be explained in terms of physical tiredness, which could have been avoided and should have been avoided. Sometimes the battles and struggles have to be explained in terms of spiritual exhaustion, which could have been avoided and should have been avoided. It is no pleasure to God when, even in the interests of Christian service, we run ourselves into a point of exhaustion, because God finds no pleasurable fellowship in exhausted and worn out Christians. And we are for God before we are for God's service. And sometimes our battles and struggles are to be explained in terms of attacks by the devil. And we mustn't forget him. But sometimes the battles, the struggles, the sufferings, the deep distress, the depression, all the rest of it that we've mentioned already, have to be understood in terms of the guilt of sin in the life of a believer. And that is the key to this psalm. Because Psalm 6 is recognized and has been down through the ages as the first of the penitential psalms. And these penitential psalms are numbers 6, 32, isn't it, in 32 that David cries out, "Oh, the blessedness of the man whose sins are forgiven." And you can say amen to that. These penitential psalms, 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130. They sang it in one of the radio services this morning. "Lord, from the depths to thee I cried." And Psalm 143. And here, Psalm number 6 is the first of the 7 penitential psalms. And David knows perfectly well why he is in a mess. We are not told exactly why. It's none of our business. But David knows why he's in such a mess. And he pours out his distress. And this is really a very distressful psalm. He's weeping. He's lying in his bed at night and his pillow is soaking wet because he's sobbing his heart out. But before we become too sympathetic towards David, we need to keep very clear in our minds that when we or others, we are talking about Christians, basically, when we or others sin, distress and even tears may or may not be significant. The great flood of tears and sobs may signify simply that we are sorry for ourselves. Not basically that we are sorry because we have sinned against God and sinned against his people and sinned against his work. I'm sure some of you will know full well the words that Paul speaks and the situation of Christian sin and repentance in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret that, although at first I did regret it. For I see that that letter that I wrote grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved or sorrowed into repenting." The only time that tears have a real value is when they lead you to repenting, and repenting simply means to stop doing the bad things that you had been doing. "You were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief," or grief according to God, "godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death." The kind of flood of sobs and sorrow and tears that simply leads you into a situation and a condition where you are mightily sorry for yourselves is totally without significance and totally negative. Now David knows that he has sinned. And he knows that God is dealing with him. That's why he cries out, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath." Yes, he knows that God is dealing with him. And he is finding, as we often find, that one of the hardest things to believe, now I'll repeat that. He is finding, as we often believe, or as we often find, that one of the hardest things to believe is that God really does forgive. When you really have sinned, when your soul is in an anguish of guilt and shame and distress. Oh, it's very hard to believe that God really does forgive. Any minister, any true minister will tell you that in pastoral counseling, you can find people coming periodically over a spell of years just to be reassured from their minister on the ground of Scripture that God really has forgiven something that was done a long, long time ago. And it is one of the most deeply moving experiences in the pastoral life of a minister, to quote, as I have done so often, from Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 18, God says, "Come, let us bring our reasoning to a close. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And I find in my study of this psalm that it is somewhere between the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 that David is finally persuaded that God forgives. And at that point in the psalm, he begins to be able to rest in God and to have hope in God. But remember this. This is a penitential psalm. David recognizes that he is in trouble because he has sinned, and by his sinning, he has opened the door to the devil. And so in the first three verses of the psalm, he is not really pleading to get off. Oh yes, he's committing himself to God. He's hoping for forgiveness, but he's not at all sure that he's going to be forgiven. The emphasis here is, "Oh Lord, rebuke me. Lord, it's right that you should be cross with me. I've done wrong. I've sinned. Oh Lord, rebuke me. But please God, not in thine anger. Oh Lord, chasten me, because the things that I've done and the way that my life is turning out, I need to be chastened. Lord, chasten me, but not in wrath. Be gracious to me, oh Lord, for I'm languishing. Oh Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is troubled. But Lord," notice four times in these three verses, "Oh Lord, O Lord, O Lord, O Lord." And the last time, "But thou, O Lord," and then there's a dash, "how long?" David recognizes that God had the right to be angry, because God's man chosen for service, what a privilege. God's man chosen and blessed to be a blessing to others, what a responsibility. God's man had sinned. And as a consequence of his sinning over a spell of time, he finds himself unwell. He is unwell in body, he is unwell in mind, and his nerves are frayed. No doubt about that. "I am weary with my..." Oh, can you feel sorry for this man? What a state he has got himself into. But my Christian friends, when we who are Christ's people sin, this is where our sin leads us. He is unwell, his body is sore, his nerves are frayed, but basically his problem is spiritual. And it has taken David some considerable time to reach the point of crying to the Lord that the Lord should correct him. One of the commentators told me to turn up Jeremiah chapter 10 at verse 24, where Jeremiah says, "Oh, correct me, O Lord, but in just measure, not in thine." Oh God, don't be really angry. Oh God, don't be as angry as my sins really deserve, lest thou bring me to nothing. But when David is saying, "Rebuke me or correct me," David has reached the stage of submitting to God. And this is an important point, because you see, when Christians sin, when Christians' lives are not the way they should be, when Christians are out of the will of God, they get very rebellious. And they react badly to any suggestion of correction, let alone rebuke. And David had been like that. I don't know that he would say to God openly, "It's none of your business." I'm sure he would say to his friends, "It's none of your business." He was rebellious, you see. That's what sin does to us. But now the grace of God is working in his heart, and David is beginning to submit to God. "O Lord, rebuke me and correct me, but not in anger. Chasten me, but not in wrath." Not in strict righteousness. Oh, you say, "Preacher, doesn't Psalm 103 speak about that?" Yes, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." Ah, David has learned that God is a God like this. If you would read verses 2 and 3, you will see that David feels that he's losing out on everything precious. "Be gracious to me, Lord, for I'm languishing. I'm not the man I once was. My life is not what it once was. My service for God is not what it once was. Lord, I'm languishing. Oh, Lord, heal me, for my very bones are troubled. I'm aching from head to foot. My soul also is sorely troubled." Yes, he feels, and he feels rightly, that he is losing out on everything precious, and that is the consequence of sin and backsliding. And he raises the question in verse 3, "How long? Oh Lord, how long?" Lord, this is what he's really saying. "Lord, how long before you take me back?" But then you see, God's dealings take time. And David is learning that we have to wait upon God, because God is not at our beck and call. And God waits till we are ready. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16? "I have many things to say to you, but you can't cope with them yet." And that is true of David's situation. And he has to wait upon God. And sometimes in pastoral counseling, we have to wait until people are willing to listen. Because if we speak before they are willing to listen, it can be quite abortive. It can be counterproductive. Oh, I know that there are times that we mustn't wait. And for the spiritual good of another, sometimes we have to speak, but oh, we've got to be sure. And David here is learning to wait upon God. In verses 4 and 5, he says, "Turn, O Lord, save my life. Deliver me for the sake of thy steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, and Sheol, who can give thee praise?" It's difficult to know the meaning of these two verses. And most of the commentators spend very little time trying to explain these two verses. I'm quite sure that here David is not indulging in a discussion of life after death. Perhaps he is referring to death in terms of being cut off from fellowship with God and service with God. But David, you see, is in no state to be working out or stating a theology. He was distressed. He was depressed. He was also aware of what was happening to his life because of his sins and his disobedience. And in a sense, David is almost saying, supposing I die next week, that's my Christian service finished. And what he's saying here in verses 4 and 5, at least this is how I understand it, David is saying to himself, life is too short to waste it this way. As I sat and pondered this at my desk at home, I found myself thinking of the lines from a hymn. It's not a very good hymn, music-wise or word poetry-wise, really. But the hymn says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Jesus will last. And in these verses 4 and 5, David has a great sense of losing out. He has a great sense, a great awareness of being adrift from God and of God not pleased with him. And he cries out, turn, O Lord. He feels that God has turned his back on him, or he's saying, Oh Lord, turn me round. Or he is saying, return, O Lord. It's not so much the prodigal returning to the Father as the prodigal saying to the Father, come back to me. As if David was saying, Lord, I remember the days of my service, when I knew so clearly that you were with me, and other people knew that my God was with me. And oh God, they know now that it's not true. They don't see the touch of God on my life and upon my service anymore. Oh God, take me back. Take me back. Take me back. And David wants to be right, but of course he recognizes that God is the injured party. Well, why should God respond? Oh God, take me back for the sake of thy steadfast love. It's almost as if David is saying, Oh God, you said once that you loved me. You won't go back on that, God. You're not that kind of God. Oh, love, that wilt not let me go. Oh, love, that seekest me through pain. Oh, love, that wilt not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. In verses 6 and 7, and we must hurry to a close, his prayer continues. Because you see, we're not dealing here with instant recovery. And I think in these verses 6 and 7 we begin to see something of the exhaustion and something of the depression of the man of God. Oh well, but you see in verses 6 and 7, is this really his prayer continuing? Because in verses 6 and 7 there's no mention of God. The man is totally preoccupied with himself and with his own situation and with his own unhappiness. And he says, my eye wastes away because of my grief. He can't see anything clearly. And when you're like this, you can't see God. It says in the Bible, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And sometimes what we need is for the spectacles of our hearts and our lives to be cleaned. And then we'll see God. I think perhaps in verses 6 and 7, having prayed, and I still think this is part of his prayer, I think perhaps David is only now beginning to be aware of how far from God he has drifted and how spiritually useless he is in this state. And this, of course, is what sin does. It takes everything away from us. And then, as we pointed out earlier, somewhere between verses 7 and 8, something happens. Because in verses 8, 9, and 10, there is a total change. He's not weeping anymore. He's making a tremendous affirmation of faith. He's not depressed anymore. There is a new positiveness in his spirit. And there's a new positiveness in his attitude. And there is a new positiveness in the decisive action of his life and the words of his mouth. And he speaks again like a king. And of course he was a king. But you see, sin had demoralized him. He had been in such a mess that he couldn't act like a king. But now he can. What's the explanation? We hinted at it earlier. Somewhere between the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8, David realizes that his prayer has been heard, that his prayer has been answered, and that his sins have been forgiven, that his sins have been taken away, and his heart and his spirit begin to rise. See, it's only sin that can keep us down. When sin's taken away, oh, you begin. What's the old chorus that says, love lifted me when no one but Christ could help. Love lifted me. David realizes that God has forgiven his sin. David realizes that he is back with God where he belongs. Oh, David is aware of the fact that God is with him again. Oh, I wonder if there are preachers here this morning who have had the experience that you've preached, you've conducted a service and preached, and you've done it all, and all your words have been right and biblical and sound biblical theology and all the rest of it, but you had no awareness that God has been with you. And perhaps this can go on for a succession of weeks. Aye, and God deals with you. And then there comes a Sunday, you go into pulpit, you announce the opening praise, and you think, oh, this is different. And you lead the people in prayer at the beginning. Oh, God's here. He's back. And when it comes to reading the scriptures and preaching the word, oh, there seems to be a kindling touch of the Spirit. Oh, you grow about 10 feet tall, figuratively speaking. Because things are right again. That's what David feels here. He's back with God where he belongs. His service is renewed. David has learned what the prophet Hosea learned and preached about many, many years later. David had learned that God is the God who says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them. Oh, I wonder if there are backsliders here. And Neil said, I wonder if there are any backsliders here this morning. Perhaps I should say, I wonder how many backsliders there are here this morning. God is the God who says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I'm not surprised that later on in the Psalter in Psalm 40, David is speaking to us and saying, bearing testimony really, he took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it. And shall say, and on the Lord rely. And David is restored. He's God's man again, standing in the authority and the victory of the God of salvation. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping, the Lord has heard my supplication. And I found myself wondering how to finish the sermon. And I believe God, by His Spirit, graciously put into my mind and heart words from the hymn that we're about to sing. We've chosen that hymn really, really for the one verse. Although maybe there are other reasons. It's a hymn that fits the end of the sermon, because we cannot speak of forgiveness without speaking of Jesus. And the hymn will say in just a moment or two, to those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of His word.